Welcome back to our study in the Bible Bee, Book of James for this year. We're working our way through the book chapter by chapter. We've come right to the middle chapter of the book, chapter 3. We're going to try to cover the entire chapter this morning. It's not a particularly long chapter, only 18 verses. In previous year's Bible Bees, we've covered much longer sections than this, but it is such an important chapter in terms of what it covers. We'll certainly have enough to study to fill up our entire study time today. And as you can imagine, I really do wish that we had more than one study to dedicate to chapter 3. We could easily do 3 or 4 studies just on this one chapter, but for the sake of the amount of time you have left before your test, we really need to cover the entire chapter today. So the way we're going to do it is we're going to break chapter 3 into 4 sections. For those who are outlining, let me give you the verses that are connected to those sections, and then we'll tackle each section at a time, one at a time, and I'll read the verses connected to that section as we come to them. So the first section will be chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to be identifying that as a warning about teaching. Then chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. That, of course, is the famous section on the tongue. And then verses 9 through 12, which we'll identify as blessing and cursing. And then finally, verses 13 through 18, finishing off the chapter, which I'm calling 2 Kinds of Wisdom. All right, so let's look at the first section. It's very small, only 2 verses, easy to read right past and not stop and really gain the full benefit of why these 2 verses are connecting the end of chapter 2 with what's to follow in chapter 3. But we're going to spend some time on these 2 verses this morning. As I said, I'm calling this warning about teaching. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. All right, so I've just hinted that these 2 verses are functioning as connector verses. Not all verses in the Bible fit into the category of what I'm calling connector verses, but these 2 do, and there are many others like it. That is, there are 2 big ideas, and those ideas are meant to be compared to each other and connected to each other, but without the connector verses, you would tend to draw the conclusion that the 2 sections really have nothing directly to do with each other. And sometimes the Bible does work that way, in that the Bible can be teaching on one topic and then suddenly shift to a completely different topic, and the 2 sections or the 2 points are not necessarily directly connected. But if they are connected, if they're meant to be connected, then the Lord gives us a hint through how he inspires the writer of those points by connecting the points together with connecting verses or connecting words. So that's what James has done here. So briefly, at the end of chapter 2, which we spent our entire study last time on what I called the most challenging doctrinal section in the entire book of James, and easily not just the most challenging in the book of James, one of the most challenging doctrinal sections in the entire Bible, and certainly in the context of the entire New Testament. So chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 was a teaching about the relationship, the right and biblical relationship, if it's rightly understood, between faith, saving faith, and the good works that are necessarily produced from the life of a person who has true saving faith in their heart. What is the connection between saving faith and the works that are produced by it? So a right understanding of that section is critically important to a healthy Christian life. Those principles, if they're misunderstood and misapplied, can actually produce all kinds of bad results and consequences in the life of even a true believer if they don't really grasp those principles. So James has spent those verses, dedicated those verses at the end of chapter 2 to that important principle. Now, in chapter 3, as we know, he's about to start teaching about the relationship we all have with our own tongues and the importance of that relationship in our lives to the place and the influence our own tongue has on the way our life turns out, the way we live our lives. So what do those two points have to do with each other? How are they connected? Well, what James does here in this section is he recognizes that out of all the Christian community, there are certain ones within the community of believers, within what we call the true church. There are certain ones among us whose words are even more critically important than any of the rest of us. And that is, of course, the category of those that we identify as teachers. Now, let's be clear, when James mentions in verse 1, and he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, he's not talking about teaching math. He's not talking about teaching biology, teaching science, teaching history. He's talking about what? Teaching the Bible. He's talking about scripture teaching, teachers of God's word. And he issues what we would call a word of warning. Now, normally, we wouldn't expect that. I hope you've reached a point in your own relationship with the Lord and your own Christian life where you recognize, and I believe you have because you're here this morning setting aside this time for these kinds of studies, and your involvement in the Bible Bee is an expression of this. But I hope you have come to the point where you recognize the value of good Christian teaching, good Bible teaching. And when I say good Bible teaching, I'm not just talking about, wow, that speaker was interesting, or he told some good jokes, or he held my attention for the entire time that he was speaking. Good Bible teaching, as you should know, is not really measured by how much you laugh or how interested you are in what the teacher is actually teaching. It's measured by one thing and one thing alone. Did that Bible teacher accurately and faithfully represent to your mind and to your heart what the Lord meant to be understood from that portion of his word that the teacher was teaching that particular time that you sat and listened to them? Did that teacher faithfully and accurately represent that word from God to your mind and to your heart? So I hope you have come to the point where you appreciate and you respect and you're thankful to the Lord for good, healthy, faithful, accurate Bible teaching. And if you have come to the point where you appreciate good Bible teaching, would you prefer in your Christian life that you would have access and availability to more good Bible teachers or fewer good Bible teachers? Which would you prefer? If I said to you, here are your two choices in life as a Christian. You can have access to more really good Bible teachers, or you can have access to fewer good Bible teachers. Which would you prefer? I would hope you would prefer more. I prefer more. Yet, if that is the preference that we would all share, we might expect James to say, I hope you all become good Bible teachers. I hope that the church is just filled with more and more and more Bible teachers. We would expect him, naturally speaking, to almost be making what we would call a recruiting pitch in order to try to encourage more and more people to become Bible teachers. But actually what James does at the beginning of this section is something unexpected. He warns us about not becoming Bible teachers. Now, what's the nature of this warning? Is James trying to talk all Christians out of ever thinking about becoming a Bible teacher? Hopefully not, because if that was the case, we would have no teachers of God's word. And whatever purpose this warning was meant to serve, it didn't convince me personally to not become a Bible teacher. I wouldn't be here teaching you this morning if that was the purpose of his warning. But his warning is serious, and his warning is meant to accomplish something in your mind and in your heart this morning. Whether or not you will ever become a Bible teacher, it's important for you to understand this principle that's found in these first two verses. So, what is James doing? The previous section was James himself, as an apostle of the Lord, as a true and faithful teacher of God's word, teaching one of the most difficult and challenging doctrinal concepts in the entire Christian life. The proper relationship between saving faith and works, good works. So he's successfully taught that. But at the same time, James is well aware that not everyone in the wider Christian community in his day was teaching the same thing he was teaching. His teaching at the end of chapter 2 is actually what we would call a corrective teaching, meaning there were some who were teaching the wrong thing on this important topic and were, as a result, misguiding the Christians that were listening to that wrong teaching on the relationship between faith and works. And so he's issuing a warning here about not being quick to enter into the role of being a Bible teacher. And the point isn't to try to discourage everyone from ever considering being a Bible teacher, but making sure that we understand that if you enter into this role, there's something that goes along with the responsibility and the assignment of being a Bible teacher. Now, the idea here is that to be a teacher of God's word is what we biblically identify, though James doesn't use these words here. He's talking about this concept. Being a Bible teacher is what we call a spiritual assignment or a spiritual calling. The idea is that teaching God's word is not a natural vocation. For instance, those of you who have an interest in math or science or history can decide for yourselves, I'm going to pursue studying these things like science, math, or history, and one day I want to do this for a living. I want to teach math for a living. I want to become a teacher of science or a teacher of history. That's what we call a natural vocation. And all you need to do is go to school, be faithful in your studies, and acquire the information connected to those fields of study, and you can automatically, just based upon diligent study, you can become a good teacher of those topics. But that's not the case for teaching God's word. God's word is not a natural vocation. It's not an effective teacher. An effective teacher of God's word and a faithful teacher of God's word is not simply a function of a certain amount of time spent studying the scriptures. Now, the best example we have of this in the Bible and in Bible history is the group of teachers that Jesus commonly had conflict with, known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees dedicated massive amounts of their personal time to the study of the scriptures, but they weren't good teachers of God's word. They were actually mishandling God's word. They were misguiding the people that they were teaching by teaching the wrong things about God's word instead of representing what God meant to be understood by those passages from his word. So if being a good teacher is not just a function of amount of study time, what is it a function of? First and foremost, it's a function of God's calling and God's assignment. Being a good teacher of God's word is a result of a measure of grace that God gives to the one that he calls to be a teacher. And his grace always goes with his calling and his assignment. And the point is this: without that calling from God, without that assignment from the Lord, there is no grace given for that calling and for that assignment. And if you attempt to teach God's word without that grace from God, you will mishandle the the assignment. You will end up drawing the wrong conclusions from God's word and miscommunicating those to the people that you're leading and influencing. And the result is not healthy for the teacher, and it's not healthy for the people being taught. Let me give you a couple of passages of scripture about this concept of calling and assignment as it relates to this special assignment of being a teacher of God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, and I won't take you in, to these passages and read them, but they're good for your notes to establish this point. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll give you two sections from 1 Corinthians 12. The first is verses 4 through 6. And then skipping down to the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29. These three passages I've just given you establish the concept that being a teacher of God's word in the way that God intends for his word to be taught is a special calling. It's a special assignment. It's given by the Lord, not to everyone in the Christian church, but to certain ones that God intends to represent the teaching of his word to his people. And with that assignment, with that calling, comes special grace. That special grace enables the teacher who is called by the Lord to understand what he's studying in the word of God, and then to effectively communicate those concepts, those principles, to the people that he's teaching. Now, I'm saying that this section represents a word of warning from James. And the warning is this, just rereading the very first part of verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. So the conclusion, if we take the warning to heart, is how many teachers will there be in the wider Christian community at any one time in church history? How many will there be? The answer is, not many. Now, the Lord doesn't give a specific number. The number varies depending upon the number of Christians that happen to be alive at any given moment in time. But within the context of how many total Christians there are, the number of true teachers of God's word, those who are actually called and assigned grace by the Lord to teach his word, the number of teachers compared to the total number of Christians is there's not many of them. So there will never be a lot of true Bible teachers in relationship to the total number of believers. Now, the way James phrases this warning, he uses a particularly strong verb tense in the original Greek text. I'm going to tell you the verb tense, but I'll briefly explain it so that you don't misunderstand the point. He uses what we call a negative present imperative verb tense. A negative present imperative. You probably won't ever be tested on that, but the point is important for you to grasp. First of all, an imperative means what? Imperative is a word of commandment from the Lord. In other words, James is not simply making a suggestion here to the Christians or to the churches. He's not saying, look, guys, you probably have enough teachers already. I'd recommend that you consider not having too many more teachers than you already have. His point is not that at all. His point is, God commands the church to not accumulate many teachers. It's a word of command from the Lord. It's not just, hey, God is not wanting too many, but God is commanding that we not have too many. So the question is, can a church or can the church at large, the entire Christian community, can there be too many teachers? The answer is yes, there can be. Now, there can be too few as well, but this is a warning about there being too many. Now, the present imperative part, the present tense part, in this sense, it's a negative present, is simply a way in the verb tense that Paul uses to say something, excuse me, James is saying, something that's already happening should stop happening. The point James is making is there are already too many teachers at the time that he's writing this letter. There are too many people that are not actually called by the Lord to be teachers, and yet they're in the position of teaching. Now, how is it that a person can get into the position of teaching the people of God, the Word of God, when God never called them to do that, and God never assigned them to do that. Therefore, they don't actually have grace to do that. It's because not everyone understands this concept of special assignment and calling. And they just feel like, that's something good to do. I really respect that person that's teaching. I want to be like them. Rather than discerning from the Lord that they are called to be in that role and given grace by the Lord to be in that role, they just decide for themselves to go try to become a Bible teacher. So James is saying that's the case already, and it needs to stop. The point of this passage is, don't be in a rush, don't be in a hurry to try to get into this teacher's role. You need to stop and seriously consider with spiritual discernment your decision as to whether or not you're going to attempt to become a teacher of God's Word. It's not intended to stop everyone from being a teacher, but it is intended to cause everyone to stop and discern before they make that kind of decision or pursue that pathway. So the passage is aimed at accomplishing two things. Number one, it's to convince those who are not called to be teachers to reconsider their interest and their decision to become Bible teachers. It's meant to stop people that are making that decision from making the wrong decision about what they're going to do with their lives. And number two, there are those who are called to be teachers, and it's meant to cause them to consider the seriousness of the calling before they enter into the calling itself. Now, again, I've mentioned that this is a word of warning, and with every warning that God issues throughout His Word, there are many, 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 many warnings throughout the Bible. This is just one of them. But with every warning, there is what we call a consequence attached to disregarding the warning of the Lord. So let's say I'm in a position where I want to be a teacher, but I'm not actually called to be a teacher. I haven't been given grace from the Lord to be a teacher. It's not my actual spiritual assignment, but I want to be anyway. So I go ahead, I decide I'm going to go to Bible college, I'm going to go to seminary, I'm going to become a Bible teacher, even though I don't have grace from the Lord to do that. What possible consequence could lie ahead of me that I'm not aware of and I'm not anticipating? James says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for," and that little word "for" is a connector word that gives the explanation for the warning. And what follows this word "for" is the consequence that will be experienced if the warning is disregarded and you don't belong in that assignment. So what's the consequence? "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, we see from this, of course, that James includes himself in the category of teachers. And we can be confident, we've already talked about this all the way back to the introductory study, that James actually was called to be a teacher of God's Word, and he was inspired by God to teach this book. So we know that he's not trying to say, don't anyone ever become a teacher. But he is saying, if you do become a teacher, just understand this. There's something that goes along with that assignment. And what goes along with it is unavoidable and inescapable. What goes along with the assignment is a greater degree of spiritual accountability. Now, when he talks about being judged, those who teach will be judged by a stricter standard. He's not here referring to us judging one another. Now, it is true that we do judge one another in terms of evaluating and discerning who is a good Bible teacher and who is not. And that is actually necessary and healthy. While we're never, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, to judge one another with unrighteous judgment, we are called to discern whether or not someone is truly called to teach the Bible. If your discernment was that I am not called by the Lord to teach the Bible, then you have no business attending this Bible be study, because I have no business teaching it to you. It's only the people that you discern have actually been given grace from God to be a good and faithful Bible teacher that you should spend your time listening to and learning from. So the idea here is that those who were not called to teach should not be listened to by those who are called to learn from good Bible teachers. Second, those who are called to teach need to recognize that they will be held accountable not just by the people that are evaluating them as a Bible teacher, but this point that James is making is about how the Lord himself will hold Bible teachers accountable. The judgment here is not you judging me. The judgment here is the Lord judging me as a teacher of his word. It is important to me that you would be able to evaluate whether or not I'm capable and qualified to be a teacher of God's word. But far more important than your evaluation is how the Lord evaluates me as a Bible teacher. And the point that James is making is the Lord will evaluate everyone that teaches his word. Now, there's two categories of that evaluation. And I'm talking about the Lord evaluating Bible teachers. The first category has to do with what's happening right now, at this present moment in my life. I'm using myself as an example of a Bible teacher, but this is true for every teacher of God's word. And that is, every single time that I dare to open the book, I'm talking about God's word, and teach you or anyone else what's in the book, and claim to represent the thoughts and the heart and the mind of the Lord to you, it's being evaluated by the Lord himself. Am I faithfully representing what he meant to communicate when I open my mouth and say, this is what this passage means? So the Lord is evaluating me right now, even as I'm speaking to you. But that's not the end of the evaluation. There is a final evaluation. Just like in the Bible, you do pop quizzes just to gauge how much you're progressing, but then there's a final test to determine how well you've done overall in the Bible. In the same way, for every teacher of God's word, there's a final evaluation. And that final evaluation is, of course, at the final day of judgment before the throne of God. So I will stand before the throne of God just like you will stand before the throne of God. And both of our lives will be evaluated. But my life is going to be given an even stricter evaluation than your life is going to be given. And it's only for one reason, because I am a teacher of God's word. So every one of us will give an account for how we live our lives. But teachers will be held to a stricter standard, which means they will be evaluated according to a higher standard. That doesn't mean that the Lord is going to allow you to disregard and ignore his word, but it does mean that the Lord doesn't expect perfection from you. He knows that you're still growing, and so as a result, he gives room for you to fall short. But for teachers, he holds us to a much higher, stricter standard of evaluation. So what's being evaluated in a teacher by the Lord, both now and at the final day of judgment? Two areas of evaluation. The Lord will evaluate teachers' conduct, their behavior, and he will evaluate what they actually taught. Those two areas. James is going to be talking about that a little bit further down in our chapter today. He's going to evaluate the conduct of teachers, how we actually lived our lives. Now, why, if I'm a Bible teacher and my teaching is all about my words, why would he evaluate my conduct? Because the point is, am I living what I'm teaching? Or am I being a hypocrite like the Pharisees were, where I'm saying one thing, but behind the scenes where you don't see, I'm doing something different, living a different way. So he's evaluating whether my conduct matches my words. And he's also, of course, evaluating what I'm actually teaching you. He's evaluating whether what I'm teaching is actually true to his word, what he meant when he inspired these passages. And that's the idea here, is that the Lord, in every book of the Bible, whether it's the book of James or Peter or Matthew or Isaiah or Genesis, the Lord had a certain thing in his heart and in his mind when he inspired those books to be written. And the teacher's job is not to decide for themselves what they want the passage or the book to mean. The teacher's job is to study and learn and evaluate what the Lord intended us to understand in the book of Genesis, and in the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Matthew, and in the book of James. And if we faithfully represent that, we've done our job, and we will pass the Lord's evaluation, and we will be rewarded on the final day. And if we misrepresent his word, there will be spiritual consequences for those who teach his word. Now, let me give you some passages connected to these two concepts of the evaluation. I said there's two things that are being evaluated: the life or the behavior or the character of the person that's teaching, whether their life measures up to what they're teaching. And then the second is what they actually teach, the substance of their faithfulness to teach God's word. So in the first category, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. These two passages are from the pastoral letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, and they identify what we call the qualifications to serve as overseers or elders in God's church. And the overseers and the elders were, generally speaking, those that were assigned to be the teachers of the churches. And we'll see in those passages, we won't turn and read them, I don't have time this morning. You see from those passages that what's primarily in focus is the character, the behavior, the lives of the people that are actually doing the teaching. Second, the Lord will evaluate what we teach. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 verses 6 and 16. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So, James goes on to say, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, at this point, what James is doing is he's starting to transition from a point just about teachers to a point that applies to all Christians. So James is making two points at the same time. The first and most important point is the evaluating the words of teachers, Bible teachers. But he's going to spend the whole rest of this chapter talking about how the words of even every Christian are critically important to evaluate and to consider the seriousness of their words. And so this statement that he now makes is the transition from teachers only focus to all Christians can learn from this principle and apply this principle to their lives in a healthy way. So he says, "For we all stumble in many ways." So it would be, James's statement is like this kind of statement. How many Christians are perfect? And the answer is zero. None of us is perfect. We all fall short of God's high standards of holiness and righteousness. And how many ways do we fall short of those standards? We fall short in many ways. We don't fall short in the same exact ways. You know, your weaknesses are not necessarily my weaknesses. But we all do fall short of God's standards, and we fall short not just in one single area, but in many areas of our lives. But the point James makes is if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. In other words, if he does not stumble in the words that are coming out of his mouth, he is a perfect man. Now, he's just made two statements that seem to be contradictory. He's basically said no one's perfect. But then he says, but this one person who doesn't stumble in what he says actually is perfect. So which is it? No one's perfect or someone's perfect? And the answer is both, but we have to understand the word perfect in two different ways. None of us is absolutely perfect, meaning there is no flaws in us. no person here or anywhere else in any church on the face of the earth at any time in Christian history can ever raise their hand and say, I have actually achieved spiritual perfection. How many people in all of human history actually did achieve spiritual perfection? One and one only. That's the Lord Jesus himself. Never once sinning. Every one of the rest of us falls short of that perfection. But then he goes on to say, however, if you don't stumble in the words that you speak, you can be considered in a different sense a perfect man. He doesn't mean perfect without flaw, but he does mean what we would call fully grown or fully mature. And he uses a specific word in the original language that refers not to perfect in a flawless sense, but perfect in a fully grown sense. Okay, Caleb, stand up at the back of the room there. Okay, you look at Caleb, and Caleb's a good boy. But would you look at Caleb and say, Caleb is fully grown. That's as far as he's ever going to get in life. How tall are you right now, Caleb?
I'm 4'11".
Okay, 4'11", and how old are you?
11.
Okay, 11 years old, 4'11", in height. So is Caleb as tall as he's ever going to get, and is he as age-wise as mature as he's ever going to get? Meaning, you might come back and see Caleb 20 years from now, and there he is, 4'11", 11 years old. He just got stuck there at 11 years old and at 4'11". You can sit down now. The answer is, no, most likely not. We anticipate and expect that he's got more inches to grow and more years of experience. And those years of experience are going to do something for him, hopefully. And that is, they're going to cause him to mature in the way that he lives his life. He's fully capable right now of making unwise, immature decisions and behaving in unwise, immature ways. But we anticipate as he grows, he will grow more and more mature, meaning there'll be greater and greater consistency in how he lives his life. And so the words that James is using here when he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He literally uses the term, he's a mature man. He's a fully grown, fully developed man. And that's the idea here. The goal is not absolute Christian perfection. That's not what James is aiming for here. That's spiritually impossible for any of us this side of the second coming of Christ. But what he is aiming at and what he's encouraging all of us to strive toward is reaching full spiritual growth and development, to reach full spiritual maturity. And in that full spiritual maturity, which James himself was already walking in, as well as Paul and Peter and the other spiritual leaders of the early church, they were fully grown, fully mature spiritual men. Doesn't mean they were perfect without flaw, but it does mean they had reached a level of spiritual consistency and spiritual maturity. So James is saying that we measure, it's not the only way to measure this, but it's an important way to measure. We measure our development spiritually by the words that come out of our mouths. So if you're trying to evaluate yourself or trying to evaluate someone else in terms of their spiritual growth and development, where should you look first in your evaluation? Look to their words. Listen carefully to the things that come out of their mouths. And not just during the church meetings or while they're standing up and claiming to be a teacher of God's word. Listen to the words that come out of their mouth all the time. Are their words measuring up to the spiritual maturity that they claim to have when they put themselves in a position of teaching others? And this is a principle now, as I said, James is transitioning to making a point about all Christians. This is a principle that all Christians can learn from. Because what's the goal of the Christian life ultimately? Now, not every Christian understands this, and it's sad that we don't all get this point and clearly understand it. The goal of the Christian life is not just to make it to heaven one day. I hope we all do here in this room. I hope we all see each other in heaven one day. But that's not the goal of the Christian life. If that were the goal of the Christian life and that was the only goal, as soon as you're saved, God would take you out of this world into heaven because you've reached the goal. The whole point of getting saved is going to heaven, and so why stay in this world? Why live on past the moment of your salvation? The goal of the Christian life, according to the Bible, is to be changed and to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, to grow more like Jesus by the grace of God. That's the goal of the Christian life. And the finality of arriving in heaven is more in sense of a reward than a goal. It's a blessing to be united to the Lord forever, but it's not the point of why the Lord saved you. He saved you to change you. He saved you to reshape you and reform you into the image of His Son. And one of the most important ways you can measure how much like the Son of God you have already become is by paying careful attention to the words that come out of your mouth. Your words are a more accurate measurement of your true spiritual maturity than just about anything else. Though there are other ways that the Lord gives us to measure our spiritual maturity, but James's focus here is, again, on our words. All right, now, he says at the end of this verse, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. His point is, when you do reach spiritual maturity, full Christian development, like James himself had, that you are able to successfully, not perfectly, but you're able to successfully exercise control over your whole life. Meaning, you were able to manage the challenges and the temptations of life in such a way that you are actually reflecting the image of Jesus himself. And that the same self-control that enables you to control your words is the same self-control that enables you to control the temptations and challenges that you face in your daily life. All right, let's go on to our next section then. Verses 3 through 8 on the tongue. Let me read those verses. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. All right, this section continues the point that James is making in verses 1 and 2, but as I mentioned at the end of verses 1 and 2, there was a transition from a focus just on teachers to a focus now on all Christians. And so now the point of verses 3 through 8 is applying to all Christians, all people who are following the Lord. And the focus of the section is on the challenge of controlling our tongues. Now, the concern is not just the tongue itself. How many of you here have a tongue? Let me see it for a moment. No, I'm serious. Let me see it. Stick it out. All right, everybody has a tongue. What is the tongue? What category in the physical body, if you've ever studied biology, what category does the tongue fit into? It fits into the muscle category. It's not a bone, it's a muscle. It's one of the most important muscles in your entire body, and this is the emphasis that James is really making. It's the single most important muscle in your entire body. Other than your heart, of course, which sustains you. The heart itself is a muscle. It sustains your whole life. But other than the heart, the tongue is the most important muscle of your body. Now, what's the point here? Muscles are tools. We use muscles in order to accomplish things in the world around us. For instance, if you go to pick up a bottle of water to drink it, how do you do that? If I was just bones, just a skeleton, I could look at that water and I could want that water, I could desire that water, but I would have no ability to reach over and grasp it and lift it without muscles. Bones enough can do nothing. Bones alone are incapable of any actions. It's the muscles attached to the bones that actually enable us to do everything that we do with our physical bodies. Without muscles, you're useless. You can do nothing. So muscles are a critically important tool in human function in this world, in this physical world that we live in. They're an essential tool. Without that tool, you can accomplish nothing. But you can use the same muscle for something good, like picking up a bottle of water and drinking it, or offering that bottle of water to someone else that needs the water. That's a good thing. Or you can use that same muscle from the same arm to punch someone in the face when they don't deserve to be punched in the face. And you shouldn't be punching them in the face. So the same muscle, the same tool can be used for good purposes or for bad purposes. The point James is making is every one of us has one single muscle in our body that can create the greatest good in its effect on the world and people around us, and it can cause the most trouble in the world and the people around us. And that muscle is our tongue. How we use our tongue is just a factor of how we use the tool of the muscle that it actually is. Now, in order to make this point, James uses two practical examples from the world around us that we're familiar with. That you know, maybe if we're not involved in these examples, they're not as familiar to us as the people that he was originally writing to, but I think you'll all understand the examples. The two examples are from horses and ships. Now, how many of you have actually ever ridden a horse before? Several of us. Okay, so many of you are already familiar from personal experience. How many of you have ever been on a ship? Could be a large ship, could be a small ship. Okay, so those of you who have had those experiences, these examples will be even more meaningful to you. And if you haven't been on a horse and if you haven't been on a ship, you can at least understand the ideas connected to them. And I would recommend at some point in your life, I would recommend go and try to ride a horse. And I would recommend go and get on a ship and sail on that ship. Now, you have two choices when you're riding a horse. You can ride a horse with a bit in its mouth, or you can ride a horse without a bit in its mouth. Or you can get on a ship and sail with a rudder on the back of the ship, or you can get on a ship and sail without a rudder on the back of the ship. Those are your two options. Me, if I'm ever going to get on a horse, I want to make sure before I get on the horse that a bit is in place in the mouth of that horse. If I get on a ship, I want to make sure before I even board the ship that the ship actually has a rudder that's functioning and working in the way that it should. Now, in those two examples, the bit and the rudder represent what? Tools. The bit is a tool in the hands, not of the horse. The bit is not a horse tool. It's a what tool? It's a rider tool. It's a tool for the person riding the horse. And the rudder is not a tool for the person riding on the ship. It's a tool for the person who is steering or guiding the ship. In this case, James refers to them as the pilot. The pilot of the ship. Or we could call it the captain of the ship. The person actually steering the ship. So the idea is bits in the horse's mouth and rudders on the back of a ship are tools that do what? They steer and guide and influence the horse and the ship to go where the rider wants the horse to go and where the pilot wants the ship to go. If you take the bit away from the rider, you have a circumstance where the horse can now freely decide for himself whether he wants to go where the rider wants him to go. And if you take away the rudder from the hands of the pilot, you now have a ship that can go wherever the winds and the waves influence the ship to go, rather than where the pilot wants the ship to go. Without the rudder, you can easily end up in an experience that we call being shipwrecked, meaning the ship goes where it shouldn't go. How many of you ever heard or studied in history of the story of the Titanic? You familiar with the story of the Titanic? At that time in history, back in the 1920s, it was the biggest and greatest ship that had ever been invented and ever been built by any human beings any time in history, as far as they knew. Of course, it may not have been actually as large as the Ark of Noah. But as far as modern society was concerned, biggest ship ever. And what happened to the Titanic? It hit an iceberg, and it developed a huge hole in the side of the ship, and it sunk under the water as it was filled with water. Many, many people died as a result. Now, the problem with that circumstance was that the person steering the ship, the pilot, was using the rudder. He had a wonderful tool in his hand. It was a well-designed rudder. And even though in relationship to the size of the Titanic, Titanic was a gigantic ship, and the rudder was relatively small compared to the size of the ship, the rudder was doing its job, which was it was steering the ship wherever the pilot wanted it to go. What was the problem with the Titanic? The pilot steered it in the wrong direction. He steered it right directly into an iceberg. You can have a horse underneath you that's strong and healthy, and you can have the right bit and bridle that's already set on that horse, and you can be riding that horse. But if you, as the rider, steer the horse in the wrong direction, you can still steer that horse over a cliff, and you can both die. The point is that the bit and the rudder are tools in the hands of the one in charge of that situation. And those tools are meant to be used for one purpose and one purpose only, for good purpose, not for bad purpose. And so in this image, James is making the point that your tongue, and this is applying to every single one of us, every Christian, this is true for every person, not just Christians, but it's especially important for Christians to understand this principle, that your tongue is like the bit in the horse's mouth, and it's like the rudder on the back of that ship. And who in this case is the rider and who is the pilot? You are. You are the rider of the horse. The horse is your body and what you do with it for the rest of your life. And the ship is your body and what you do with it for the rest of your life. And your soul inside your body is like the rider riding the horse and like the pilot steering the ship. And the Lord has given you a tool to steer your life in the direction that pleases Him. What is the tool He's given you? Your tongue. If you use your tongue in the way that's pleasing to the Lord, your life will be steered in a good and healthy direction. If you misuse the tool He's given you, you will steer your life into dangerous waters, like the Titanic did, and you will shipwreck and you will be sunk. His whole point here is recognizing the value and the importance of the tool that the Lord has given you to guide the direction of your future, your life. How your life actually turns out will, in large part, it's not entirely dependent upon this, but in large part, will have to do with the words that come out of your own mouth. Because that's what our tongues are used for. The tongue is a muscle. I want everybody to try something now for just a moment. I want you to try to say the sentence that I'm about to give you, but I don't want you to move your tongue. Right? Everybody ready? This is a test of how you use your tongue. Now, I want you to just try to say those words. This is a test of how you use your tongue. But do not move your tongue. Do not touch your tongue to the roof of your mouth. All right, that's enough. Okay, I didn't understand a single thing coming out of your mouth. This is what it sounded like to me. The point of the muscle is that that muscle is used to make clear and distinct concepts understandable to other people around us. And the idea is that tool, that bit in the horse of your body, or that rudder on the ship of your body, can actually steer the course of how your life is going to turn out. Now, most of us don't really get how important this really is. The entire early chapters of the book of Proverbs, while they're focused on a lot of different important principles about God's wisdom, are dedicated to helping our hearts to understand the importance of our words. How critically important the effect and influence our words have on the way our lives turn out. That's the point James is making here. Now, let's move on a little bit deeper into this section. He makes a conclusion. The conclusion is this: so also the tongue is a small member. His point is, just like the bit, if you were to compare the size of a bit to the size of an actual full-grown horse, the bit is just like a metal bar about this long. It's just very small, fitting into the mouth of the horse. And yet that small little metal bar is capable, if it's handled the right way, used the right way as a tool, can control even the strongest horse. Now, how strong is a horse compared to you? Some of you, you know, you're young, you're energetic. Some of you have developed a certain amount of physical strength. But I would put even a weak horse in comparison to your strongest day, and I would say that weak horse is stronger than you are. So now you're going to be the rider of the horse. You know, some of you just went on a camping trip, and I heard there was, like, in town on 4th of July, there was an arm wrestling contest, right? If horses could arm wrestle, they can't, of course. They have hooves, and they don't have arms, they have legs. But if they could arm wrestle, I know Philip was a champion, and Sam was a champion at the arm wrestling contest, apparently. I'd put the weakest horse against you, and I would say they're going to win that contest every single time. How in the world can you as a rider possibly control a horse's strength? The idea is this little metal bar controls how much of the horse? His mouth? His head? How much of the horse does that little metal bar control? The entire horse. That little metal bar that we call a bit is capable, if it's used properly, controls the entire strength of a much stronger horse. How much of a ship does a little rudder, in comparison to the size of even a gigantic ship, how much of a ship does the rudder control? The entire ship. Whichever way the rudder goes, that's the way the ship goes. And the ship has nothing it can say about it and do about it. The ship can't say, oh, you know, the rudder's going left, but I'm going to go right. It doesn't work that way. The rudder controls the entire ship. Now, James' entire point is the bit and the rudder is your tongue. So how much of your life is your tongue capable of controlling? 100% of your life. That's how important the words are that come out of your mouth. Now, he says, yet it, even though it's a small thing, it boasts great things. Meaning that the tongue is not always used for good purposes. So is it a good or bad thing that we have such tools as bits and rudders? Is that a good or a bad thing? It's a wonderful thing. Without it, without bits, you couldn't control horses. Horses have played a huge part in human history. Without it, without bits, we would not have been able to accomplish many of the things that we take for granted at this present time in history. Without rudders, there's no way we could have controlled the ships that have sailed the oceans and the seas of the earth. And ships have played a huge role in the development of human history. And so those are good things, rudders and bits. And tongues are meant to be good things. They are wonderful tools that the Lord has given to each human being. It's an amazing blessing to have a tongue and to be able to use it. How amazing is it? It's a unique blessing that only human beings have. Now, it's true that animals have tongues as well. Dogs have tongues. Cows have tongues. How many words do dogs and cows speak? The answer is zero. They're incapable of it. So we have a tongue, human beings do, that is capable of something unique among all the creatures on the face of the earth. It's been true for all of history, and it will remain true for all of history. You could take any dog. You could take even a really intelligent animal like a gorilla or a dolphin or, you know, something of that category, and you could spend your entire life trying to train them to speak, and they would not be able to speak. Now, we're not talking about like trained parrots that are able to mimic human words. When parrots speak the words that they speak, they don't really understand what they're speaking. They're just mimicking, and they have a certain capability of sounding like human words, but they're not actually holding a conversation with the people that have taught them those words. Only human beings can understand the concept of language and use their tongues to actually produce sounds that are understandable to other human beings that we call language. And because of that, the ability to speak is unique to bearing the image of God, which James is going to be talking about again in just a moment, a little bit later in the chapter. The ability to speak is unique to bearing the image of God. That's how important it is, the gift of speech. But that tool that the Lord has given you of your tongue is capable of being a tremendous blessing in your life, or it's capable of being a tremendous source of problems for yourself and for everybody else around you. This next portion of the section that we're studying is James driving home the point of how much trouble you can get into and how much trouble you can cause by the misuse of the tool of the tongue that the Lord has given to you. And he gave it to you for one reason only. He gave it to you to serve his purposes, not to misuse and abuse and to get into trouble and to cause trouble for others around you. All right, so James gives us an example of the trouble that can be caused by the tongue. The example is a forest fire. Some of you just recently went camping. You camped in a forest. Did you enjoy that forest? Okay, how many of you have ever seen a forest fire up close? You know, like been somewhere in the vicinity where you could actually feel the heat and see the flames. It's a horrific experience. It's a life-threatening experience. It doesn't just threaten the trees that are burning. It threatens the entire environment that's being burned in that circumstance. The point James is making is our tongue, which is a tool given to us by the Lord to serve good purposes, can be mishandled and misused. Just like you can take a hammer and you can take a nail and you can build a wonderful house like where we're meeting. Or you can take a hammer and hit somebody on the head with it and abuse that tool and misuse that tool and do great evil with that same tool. The tool was designed not for hitting people in the head, but for building houses and other useful things in our lives. So the point James is concerned to really drive home is the potential misuse of the most important tool you've ever been given, the tool of your tongue. Now, he makes a point about how much is required to start a forest fire. How big of a fire do you need to start in order to start a whole forest on fire? Do you need to build a bonfire? Just a single spark can start an entire forest on fire if that spark is sparked in the wrong place at the wrong time. And it suddenly gets out of control. I had an experience. It's not one that I would recommend to you. In fact, I'm telling you this story because I hope you never have a similar experience. And I was, at the time of this experience, as young as some of the youngest ones among us. I was either 5 or 6 years old. I was being raised by my folks in North Hollywood, which is not terribly far from here. And we lived in an apartment complex. And I had a young friend. He was also 5 or 6 years old. And we used to go outside of our apartments with our parents' permission and play every day. One day, he and I were outside playing behind the apartment complex. And he pulled out of his pocket something that he shouldn't have had. What he had was a book of matches, okay? And he said, hey, look what I got from my parents. And not that they gave it to him, but he took it without their knowledge. He had taken a book of matches. He said, check this out. And he opened the book of matches and he broke off a match and he lit that match on fire and he threw it down into some dry brush that was on the ground behind that apartment complex. And it started a little fire. But as soon as he started the fire, with his foot, he stamped it out. And so it didn't spread. And he said, how about that? Like, he was impressed by what he had just done, and he wanted me to be impressed by what he had just done. And the truth was, I was really impressed. That was amazing. I'd never seen someone start a fire outside and then control that fire and stamp it out in the way that he had. And he saw that I was so impressed that he wanted to impress me even more. So he pulled another match out, and he struck that, and he lit another little patch of dry brush on fire, and then he stamped it out with his foot again. He said, that's cool, right? I said, yeah. And so he pulled a third match out, and he lit a third little patch of dry brush on fire, and it started, as he's stamping, it started to keep flaming. And so now he said, help me, help me. And so I started stamping with him. The two of us are stamping, and the fire wouldn't go out. And it spread to other brush, which spread to other brush. And behind this apartment complex was a whole hillside of dry brush in North Hollywood. A whole hill. There's hills in North Hollywood. And the entire hillside caught on fire. And now there were four or five fire trucks that came. And the fire captain and the fire men, you know, they worked that afternoon and they put that fire out. Thankfully, before the apartment complex burned or any of the other houses in the area burned, they got the fire out. And then they talked with us. And I learned a lesson that I remember to this day. And since then, I have made fires outside, but been very, very, very careful to follow rules for fire building and fire maintenance and fire control. And since that day, I've never again caused an out-of-control fire. But only because I've learned all the principles involved in fire maintenance and control. And I haven't disregarded those principles or ignored those principles. If you disregard and ignore them, what can and will happen is fire is such a powerful natural force that God has built into the capabilities of the world around us that it can easily go out of control. And when it goes out of control, it's what in its nature? It's destructive. It can destroy human life, and it can destroy property, and it can destroy even the natural environment in the world around us. James's point is this: how much fire does it take to start an entire hillside in North Hollywood on fire? It took one match. That's what it took. One little match started an entire hillside on fire. How many words does it take to set your entire life on fire? The point James is making is it might be a single word chosen out of your heart, out of your mouth, spoken to someone that you shouldn't have said that to. You shouldn't have said that word that you said. And now that it's out of your mouth, you might later go and try to stamp it out before it causes more problems, but you can't always control the effect. In fact, you can't ever fully control the effect that your words have once they leave your mouth. And it doesn't take 7,000 bad words to start a fire that burns up your entire life. It might be a single wrong, inappropriate, bad word that can ruin an entire life. And you think, oh no, you're certainly exaggerating. You're making too much of that. Not one word isn't. I mean, I can speak one word to anyone anytime I want. You can try. You can disregard the principle. You can pull that match out of the matchbook, light it, and throw it down on that brush and think that you can stamp it out and maintain control of the situation. But it is fully capable of burning out of control, and you will only learn the lesson after the entire hillside is burned up. Now, I'm sharing my story with you this morning so that you don't get yourself in the same position. Does anyone here think that in order to learn what I've learned, you have to go out and burn up your own hillside?
No.
Do we all need to go outside afterwards and practice pulling matches out and burning stuff outside in order to learn the lesson of how destructive fire can be? You can listen to me and learn from my bad experience so that you don't have to repeat it for yourself. And I will just tell you, I have seen marriages break up over a single word. I have seen jobs that people wanted, that they studied for, that they tried to get. I've seen jobs lost over a single word spoken when it shouldn't have been spoken. I've seen churches dissolve over just a few words that were spoken when they shouldn't have been spoken by someone that should never have spoken them. The idea is you don't recognize until you've had the experience just how powerfully destructive words can be if they are misused. And of course, they're never intended by the Lord to be misused. They should always be used for right purpose. But when he says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, what he's saying is, you don't recognize how the fire of the wrong words coming out of your mouth can actually set the whole world around your life on fire. The entire world can become unfilled in your life experience with unrighteousness because of the words that come out of your mouth in the wrong way, at the wrong time, said to the wrong person. Now, when he says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and set on fire by hell, he is referring to this idea that the Lord has set the tongue among the various members of our body in such a way that it's capable of affecting and influencing our entire life. And staining our whole body means that your words can and your words will affect the experiences that you have in this life. If I could give you one word of advice, I would just say, understand this. The words that come out of your mouth will be the biggest factor, other than your relationship with the Lord. The words coming out of your own mouth will be the biggest factor of how your life turns out. What you experience in your future. Learn that lesson. Take it to heart. Learn it well. Understand the seriousness of learning how to control your words before they actually come out of your mouth. Now, when he says they're set on fire by hell, what he's talking about here is unrighteous words. And whether you recognize it or not, every time unrighteous words come out of your mouth, you are under a spiritual influence. So all the words that come out of your mouth are actually a result of spiritual influence. You're either, when you're speaking, under the influence of God and his kingdom, or you're under the influence of Satan and his kingdom. And the only way you can know for sure which influence you're following is evaluating which words are coming out of your mouth. Righteous words are the result of a righteous influence of God and his kingdom. Unrighteous words are the unrighteous influence of Satan and his kingdom as represented by your words. Now, the point is you need to consider which spiritual influence you're living under based on an evaluation of the words that come out of your mouth. Now, he gives another example at this point, and it's an example of taming what we call wild beasts. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So, how many of you have ever been to an old-style circus? Like Barnum and Bailey, old-style circus, like was in the tent. They don't have these as much anymore, so some of you younger people may not have experienced this. But an old-style circus, what they would have is what we called animal acts, where you would go and you would watch different kinds of animals being trained to do things that are not natural to those animals. So you would have elephants, you would have lions, you would have tigers. And these are animals that normally, out in the wild, in their natural circumstance, aren't willing and capable of doing what human beings want them to do. They do what they want to do. And again, if we're in a contest with which is stronger, an elephant or a human being, the weakest elephant, much stronger than the strongest human being. So how can a human being control an elephant? It's by taming them. A process of learned discipline being applied to that elephant. A process of learned discipline being applied to the lion or the tiger. So even the most dangerous and strongest animals are capable of being tamed by human beings by applying these principles of discipline to them, enabling those animals to learn behaviors that they are not naturally capable of. And in the record of human history, every kind of animal has been tamed by human beings. But the point that James is making is, he goes on to say, but no human being can tame the tongue. His point is that your tongue is worse than a wild tiger or a lion in its destructive potential. And while if you study hard and you learn from those that already know how to do this, you may be capable of taming a tiger, but you'll never be capable of fully taming your tongue. Now, this point can be misunderstood and is often misunderstood by Christians reading the passage. Is James meaning to say that there's no way you can control your tongue, so why even bother to try? When he says, no human being can tame the tongue, is he giving you permission to not try to tame your tongue? The answer is no. He's making a point. The point is this. You can learn how to control your tongue, but don't ever reach the point in your own perspective and evaluation that you have fully mastered your own tongue. Your tongue, for the rest of your life, will remain a dangerous influence in your life, and you will have to always stay on your toes and maintain a guarded relationship with your own tongue. Now, there was a few years ago that in the city of Las Vegas, at one of the shows in Las Vegas, there was a famous act of two men that did tricks with wild tigers. These tigers, they had spent years training these tigers. Now, if any of you know about tigers, tigers are the most dangerous of the large cats. And they're fully capable of ending the life of a human being. And yet these two men had trained a group of tigers from you know, the smallest cubs to now they're full-grown tigers. And they had a show where you could go and pay money and watch these tigers do tricks under the control of these tiger trainers. And these tiger trainers became so accustomed to working with their tigers that they somewhat relaxed and believed that their tigers were fully under their control, until one night during a show, their most well-trained tiger decided on a whim to just attack one of the two trainers, and that was the last show those two men ever did. It ended their tiger show career. Why? Because even though it was a well-trained tiger, it's still a tiger. It's still dangerous. There's certain animals, no matter how much time you spend invested in training them, that you need to always be on your toes. You need to always be cautious. You need to always be careful. So what's the point that James is making? Is he worried about tigers here in this passage? He's not concerned about tigers. He's concerned about something even more dangerous than a tiger. Well, what could possibly be more dangerous than a tiger? Your tongue. How can your tongue be more dangerous than a tiger? A tiger is only capable of ending your physical life in this world. Your tongue is capable of destroying your physical life in this world and destroying the lives of others around you. And not only just for this world, but for eternity to follow. Your tongue is the most dangerous muscle in action in the face of the earth. It must be controlled. But you can never reach a point where you say, I've got total control over my tongue. You need to every single day, if you recognize the danger that's represented by this little muscle in your mouth, you need to every single day carefully consider, with the help of the Lord, crying out to Him for His grace and for the ability to control your tongue and the words that come out of your mouth. You need to consider the potential destruction that you can cause for your own life and the lives of others around you, and the potential blessing you can cause in your own life and the lives of others around you, depending upon which words are actually coming out of your mouth. Now, this is where he goes into the next section, verses 9 through 12, what we're calling blessing and cursing. He writes it this way: with it we bless, that's the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. All right, so in this section, what James does is he offers a powerful example of the two possible uses of the same tongue. So the tongue can be used to speak words of blessing, and it can be used to speak words of cursing. The blessing example he gives here is speaking blessings of praise to the Lord Himself and to God the Father. I hope you have, at this point in your life, learned how to use your tongue for that purpose. Using the muscle in your mouth to form words of blessing of praise toward the Lord Jesus and toward God the Father. That's a wonderful use of your tongue. It's what ultimately your tongue was designed to be able to do. It's the highest and best use of your tongue, second only to the proclamation of the gospel when you share it with someone that has never heard it before, that also being a wonderfully spiritual and righteous use of your tongue. But here he's talking about using it to bless the Lord and God the Father with words of praise. But then his point is the same exact tongue that just was in church that Sunday morning singing words of praise to the Lord then leaves the church building because it's in the mouth and the head and the body of the person that was just praising the Lord, and goes out and at the gas station or at the restaurant for lunch gets irritated and frustrated with someone, and from the same mouth that was just praising God now come words of cursing toward the person that irritated them or frustrated them or angered them. The same tongue can become the source of cursing toward other people. James's point is, but those people were made in God's image. And this is, of course, a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The idea here is that human beings, how many human beings, which human beings were made in the image of God originally? The original two human beings, Adam and Eve, were made in the image of God. And everyone born from them, and how many of the human race were born from Adam and Eve?
No.
How many? 100%. Every human being on the face of the earth today descended from Adam and Eve. And therefore, every human being in some way, to some extent, not perfectly, because sin has actually affected how this image looks, but every human being was designed by the Lord and created by the Lord to be His image bearer. So even those that sin and are living lives of sin, to some extent, are still image bearers of the Lord Himself. And the point James is making is this: in church that morning, you were praising the Lord, and then you go out of church and somebody irritates you, frustrates you, or angers you, and now out of the same mouth is coming words of cursing toward that person, but that person is bearing God's image, and to curse someone bearing God's image is indirectly cursing God Himself. So you might as well, that morning in church, how would this sound? Everybody else around you is praising God, and you're cursing God right in the middle of the praise service. Out loud, where everybody can hear you, cursing God. Would that go over too well in church? It wouldn't fit, would it? You wouldn't be so welcome there. You wouldn't fit there. It's not appropriate. And his point is, whether you're in church or not, it's inappropriate always for cursing words to come out of your mouth toward other human beings. Now, you would think, okay, look, if you've become a Christian, how could cursing words ever come out of your mouth? Trust me, as a pastor, having counseled many, many people over the course of many years, I could just tell you, even true Christians can, in an unguarded moment, have words of cursing come out of their mouth. And they live to regret those words that have come out of their mouth. So, the point is what we would call Christian inconsistency. The idea that your tongue, which is designed by the Lord to be a muscle, a tool used only for good words coming out of your mouth, words of blessing, words that serve the Lord's purpose, that same tool can be misused to serve your own heart's purpose by cursing people when they frustrate you, irritate you, or anger you. And James is saying that should never be, and let me give you some examples to prove that point or to drive that point home to your heart. So he gives three examples. The examples are a spring of water, a fruit tree, and a grapevine. And in order to make the point, James asks what we call three rhetorical questions. You've heard me identify the concept of a rhetorical question in our previous studies. Remember what a rhetorical question is? It's a question with what kind of an answer? Obvious answer. Everybody knows the answer to a rhetorical question. So why do you ask a rhetorical question? To get the other person to think about the obvious answer, because they're not paying attention to the obvious answer. It should be obvious, but they're overlooking the obvious. And a rhetorical question brings or calls that obvious answer to their mind and heart. So what are the three rhetorical questions? And these all three questions have the same exact answer. First question, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? How many of you have ever actually found a natural spring out in the wilderness? Is it possible that both fresh and bitter water can come out of that same spring? Is that a yes or no answer? No, it's not physically possible. The water is either good coming out of that spring, good to drink, or it's bad, you shouldn't drink it. It's one or the other, it can't be both. It's not, okay, you take a drink first, and then it was good for you, but now I take a drink and it's bad for me. It's good for both of us or it's bad for both of us. That's the way springs work. Both kinds of water can't come from the same source. Okay, second question. He says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? How many of you have ever seen a fig tree? How many of you ever picked an olive off of a fig tree? If you did, it's only because there's an olive tree right next to it that happened to fall onto the fig tree. The idea is fig trees can't produce olives, can they? Why? Because the source is a fig source. Fig sources, fig roots and fig trunks and fig branches and fig leaves cannot possibly produce olives. It's an impossibility. So the answer to that is, can a fig tree produce olives? The answer is no. What about the third? He says, what about a grapevine? Can a grapevine produce figs? The answer is no. So all three have a definitive, clear, and obvious no answer. And then he makes the point for you, neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. So what is he talking about? What is the point that he's making? Your tongue is like the fruit. Your tongue is like the water. The words coming out of your mouth are the quality of the water from that spring or that pond. The words coming out of your mouth are the quality of the fruit or the kind of fruit coming from the tree. But what's the spring, the pond, and the tree actually representing? It's representing your heart. The principle is this. What kind of words will come out of your mouth? How can you know what kind of words will come out of your mouth? By evaluating the quality and the condition of your heart. Your words always, only, ever come out of your heart. This is actually where James, without repeating it, is basing the point he's making on an earlier teaching from the Lord Jesus. The earlier teaching, we won't read it. I'll give it to you for your notes. It's important to read this because it is directly connected to this point James is making. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Jesus says it this way as part of that section, out of the abundance of the heart, can anyone finish that for me? the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What does that mean? It means the only words that ever come out of your mouth first are filling your heart before they're audibly formed by your mouth. So it's like the faucet in the kitchen or in the bathroom. The faucet is your tongue. The water that's coming out of the faucet is coming from the heart. So you evaluate your heart condition by evaluating the quality of the words coming out of your mouth. And if the wrong words are coming out of your mouth, you need to reevaluate the heart. But the first thing you do, if you turn the spigot on your kitchen faucet and what's coming out is brown water, what's the first thing you should do? Turn the faucet into the off position. And then go to work on determining why is brown water coming out of this faucet. So stop speaking. And then go to work on evaluating why are these words coming out of my heart. Something's wrong at the heart level, not just at the word level. That's the point that James is making. Now, final section, verses 13 through 18, what we're calling two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest, of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, I wish I had an entire session just to teach you these verses. They're so important. But we're going to have to cover them fairly quick because we're already over our time. What James does at the end of the section is he shifts the focus from a focus on words to a focus on wisdom. But they're still connected. Your words will be evaluated by the Lord on the final day based on which kind of wisdom your words represent. Every word that comes out of your mouth represents one kind of wisdom or the other. And what James introduces here is a concept that some Christians never learn, but they fail to learn this to their own detriment. And that is, there's more than one kind of wisdom. How many kinds are there? Two and only two. So James divides the two kinds of wisdom into two categories, of course. The first is what we call wisdom from above. We could describe that as heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, Bible-based wisdom. And then there is another kind of wisdom. The other kind of wisdom he describes using three key team terms. The other kind of wisdom is earthly rather than heavenly. It's natural rather than spiritual. And it's demonic in its origin and influence rather than godly in its origin and influence. But both of them, at first glance, look like and seem to be wise. But they're not both wise in a heavenly sense. They're just wise in the way that people evaluate their own behavior and their own words. For instance, you're in that situation where you've left church and you're at the gas station or you're at a restaurant or you're at the grocery store and someone says something or does something that irritates you and frustrates you and angers you. And in that moment, that unguarded moment, out of the faucet of your heart comes brown water spilling all over that person with words of cursing. All right, now, at the moment that you open your mouth and that brown water comes out of your mouth, it seems at that moment like it was a wise thing for you to say that to that person. You say to yourself, I'll say this, that'll show them, or that'll teach them, or this'll make them understand how they should never have treated me that way. In other words, you're thinking to yourself, this would be wise for me to say this to this person because they'll learn a lesson from it. I'll be a teacher of that person. I'll teach them not to mess with me. So it seems wise. And it is wise. But the question is, which kind of wisdom does it represent? Is it heavenly wisdom or is it earthly wisdom? Is it spiritual wisdom or is it natural wisdom? Is it God's wisdom or is it actually demonic, devilish wisdom? And so the idea is, every time you speak, wisdom is coming out of your mouth. You're much wiser than you realized. But it's not always God's wisdom that's coming out of your mouth. And sometimes the great wisdom that's coming out of your mouth is greatly earthly, natural, and demonic, rather than heavenly, spiritual, and godly, and righteous, and holy, and pleasing in the ears and eyes of the Lord. Now, how can we identify among us the wise and understanding people? And of course, this goes back to the beginning of the chapter, those who lead us, those who teach us God's word. How can we identify them? James's point is, wisdom is not automatically acquired the moment we get saved. And we're talking about God's wisdom here, heavenly wisdom. It's not automatic. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 tells us the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Meaning, God's wisdom is acquired. It's gained. It does not automatically come with the experience of salvation. You can be a true Christian and not be very wise at all, according to God's wisdom. You, once you are saved, have job number one. Your first and most important responsibility as a young Christian is to get wisdom. Get God's wisdom. Because the reality is you already have plenty of the other kind of wisdom. You've got way too much of the natural wisdom, the earthly wisdom, the demonic wisdom. You need to gain God's wisdom, which overwhelms the natural wisdom and replaces it. At least that's the way it's intended to be. So how can you recognize those that are qualified to lead you and teach you? You recognize them, in this case, by their good conduct. This is going back to the point we talked about in verses 1 and 2. Not just by evaluating their words, but evaluating how they live. The idea is, of course, again, the idea that a person's character is meant to be consistent with their words. So spiritual leaders and Bible teachers are meant to live a life that's consistent with the teachings that they are presenting to you. Those who are truly wise will display their wisdom in a way that's recognizable by everybody, by their conduct, and as James describes, by their works done in meekness, meaning that you will see evidence of good works in their life, and you will see those good works being done with a good attitude, the good attitude being meekness here. Now, there are those, though, among us, within the wider Christian community, that falsely claim to have God's wisdom, and they don't. These are what are called by the Lord Jesus, and James is making reference to them here, what we call hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone that puts on a false front. It's like wearing a mask on Halloween, pretending to be something that you're not. So the point James is making is, if you want to really evaluate those that are qualified to lead and to teach, you have to evaluate more than just their words. You also have to evaluate their behavior. Their claim of wisdom can be an empty boast and false to the truth of God's word. All right, so at the very end, what James does is he does a brief comparison of these two kinds of wisdom so that we can distinguish when someone is walking in godly wisdom versus walking in natural, earthly, demonic kind of wisdom. So what are the qualities of heavenly wisdom so that we can distinguish it from the natural wisdom? Because the idea is this. Natural wisdom is acquired how? How do you gain natural wisdom? Just living life. You don't have to do anything special to acquire natural wisdom. Just every day that you live in this world, if you're not gaining spiritual godly wisdom, you're automatically acquiring more natural wisdom. But it's not the good wisdom. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Just experience alone in this world accumulates more of this earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom. But how do you recognize and gain heavenly wisdom? Well, James defines heavenly wisdom for us with a few key terms. It's first pure. That means it's spiritually pure. There's no sin involved in heavenly wisdom. Second, it's peaceable. This is describing someone that's not quick to argue or fight. Heavenly wisdom is seeking peace in relationship with other people. It's gentle, meaning it's not overbearing, it's not rude. It's open to reason. Someone that has a heart filled with heavenly wisdom is always willing to sit down and talk about problems and issues with the person that they have problems and issues with. It's full of mercy. Why? Because the person that's gained heavenly wisdom has been shown great mercy from the Lord Himself because of their own many failures. And so they have learned the value of showing that mercy to others as well. And it's full of good fruits. That should be obvious as an example of the kind of behavior that's produced by a changed life. It's impartial. This is a reference back to chapter 2, verse 1. When we studied a couple of studies ago about the danger and the sin in the Christian community of showing partiality to certain people within the Christian community. And it's sincere. This means literally without hypocrisy. It represents itself as it truly is. It doesn't put on a false front or a false face. And those who walk in this kind of wisdom are identified by James as peacemakers. This is a reference back to the Sermon on the Mount teaching that the Lord Jesus did in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. James refers to those who make peace here as those that are walking in the ways of godly, heavenly wisdom. And what they do as a course of their life is they sow seeds of peace. Seeds of peace are words of peace. They're sowing seeds of peace in all of the relationships of their lives, and they're hoping, by sowing words of peace, to harvest the fruit of righteousness in those same relationships. All right, that brings us to the end of our study in chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll meet back here next week and cover all of chapter 4 in our next study.